The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, April 22, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
On December 10th of this past year, I began a series of expositions from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And because the series began in the midst of the so-called Christmas season, and because of two key verses in those two chapters, I entitled the series, God's Unspeakable Gift and Our Giving. But beyond the fact that the series began at the Christmas season, I chose that title because 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 vividly illustrate and powerfully enforce one of the most fundamental principles of the Christian life as it is taught in the Word of God. And the principle is this, that it is the central realities of God's grace manifested in the gospel that God intends should shape all the contours of our thinking and of our actions as the children of God. Let me give it to you again. According to the Scriptures, one of the major principles of the Christian life is this, that the central realities of the gospel, manifested in the gospel, applied by the Spirit, it is these truths God intends should shape all the contours of our thinking and of our actions as the children of God, including the giving of our material possessions. And because this principle is true, it should not surprise us that two of the most clear statements of God's grace to us in the gospel are found nestled or embedded in those two chapters. One of them in chapter 8 and one in chapter 9. It's in chapter 8 that we read these words, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, that you through his poverty might become rich." And then the 9th chapter concludes that whole treatment of giving with these words, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." And the reason Paul broke out in these rich and concentrated statements of the glory of Christ and the provisions of grace in the gospel and God's marvelous gift is Paul understood that the giving of the Corinthians, their thinking about giving and their actual giving, was to be shaped by these central truths of the gospel. And therefore, from that first exposition on December 10th, and over the next few months, I attempted to open up those two chapters in the course of 10 expositions. And I did so by seeking to identify and state the 16 principles that I have described as what does grace produced, gospel shaped, God-glorifying giving look like. And in one of those earlier expositions, I stated that you would hear nothing in those expositions about tithing, and that for the simple reason that there is no explicit reference to tithing in either of those chapters. However, I did promise that as an addendum, or as addenda, plural, I would most likely preach at least two messages under these titles. When tithing is an aid to grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving, and when tithing is a hindrance to that kind of giving. Well, the time to keep my promise has come. Other matters that needed to be addressed in the ministry of the Word are behind us. And hopefully, having completed this addendum or these addenda, I will be able to return and complete the series on justification. But now, for at least two Lord's days, possibly a third, I want to address this matter of tithing and begin this morning the first of those areas of concern when tithing is an aid to grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving, or borrowed from Randy Alcorn's book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, the subtitle would be Tithing, the Training Wheels for Godly Giving. That terminology and imagery, I say, is not original with me, but I have found it very helpful. Now, the message today will be, in the most elementary meaning of the word, a Bible study. And what I mean by that is simply this, that we are going to begin an intensive searching of the Scriptures together. There will be very little that would tweak the imagination in my preaching today. I doubt there will be any flights of impassioned rhetoric. We're going to put on our thinking caps, and we're going to take our Bibles in our laps, and we're going to search the Scriptures together. I'm going to attempt to do what is described of our Lord in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, after he was raised from the dead, we have the account of this encounter with two sad disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as our Lord begins to minister to them, we read in Luke 24 in verse 27, "And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Covering the whole range of the earlier book of God's revelation, that is what we call the Old Testament, Jesus started in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and worked through the Old Testament, focusing upon the passages that spoke clearly of himself and of the necessity of his death and resurrection as God's Messiah. He did a similar thing, as recorded later on at the end of the chapter, in verse 44. Speaking to the 11, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled that are written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their mind, that they might understand the Scripture, and he said unto them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." So again, in every major section of the Old Testament, he opened up and demonstrated to the 11 that his death was indeed predicted and was necessary, his resurrection, and based on that, there was now a gospel to be preached among the nations. So, we're going to be doing something similar. I am not the Lord Jesus, but I am his servant, armed with his word, and I want us together to search the Scriptures with respect to these matters. And as we do, and most of our attention will be focused upon the earlier book of God's revelation, the Old Testament, for there is very little in the New Testament concerning the subject of tithing, I want you to remember this very fundamental truth. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Paul, in writing to his spiritual son and comrade in the work of the gospel, young Timothy, had told him in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3 that he was to abide in the things that he had learned and been assured of, knowing of whom he had learned them, and from a nursing babe he had known the sacred writings, that is, the Old Testament Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now note, the very Old Testament Scriptures able to make one wise unto salvation, all Scripture, in the context, all of the Old Testament Scripture, implicitly, yes, whatever becomes Scripture and constitutes our New Testament, but in its context, he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, which were able to make Timothy wise to salvation through faith in Christ. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training, which is in righteousness. In other words, the fact that the bulk of biblical material on tithing is found in the Old Testament does not automatically mean that we can discount it and say, well, that has to do with the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with New Testament believers. No. Paul led Timothy to believe that in giving New Covenant, New Testament teaching, the Old Testament was authoritative. For reproof and for correction and for training in practical righteousness, it was not only legitimate, but essential to use the Old Testament. And Paul himself illustrates that in his first letter to Timothy. He is teaching Timothy about the obligation of God's people to care for their elders. 1 Timothy 5, and I want you to look at your Bible. If you don't have your Bible out, get it out. We're going to be doing a Bible study together, and I want you to see these things with your own eyes. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and in teaching. 4. Timothy, why are you to bind the consciences of God's people to care for their pastors? 4. The Scripture says, and then he quotes right out of the Old Covenant, we would say civil legislation, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. The Apostle Paul lifts out a directive in the civil legislation under the Old Covenant and says, Timothy, there is a principle binding on the conscience of New Covenant believers. Then he says, notice, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. And where did that come from? That came from one of the utterances of our Lord Jesus that was part of what we now have as the Gospel of Luke. So Paul brings together as authoritative directive to the New Covenant community a statement lifted out of the Old Covenant and a statement lifted out from the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he brings them together. Therefore, any cavalier notion that we can simply dismiss whatever the Bible says about tithing because 9/10 of it is in the Old Testament, my dear brother, my dear sister, that is a cavalier, unbiblical way of treating the Scriptures. So, we begin our Bible study this morning, number one, with the meaning of the biblical words tithe or to give a tithe. What do those biblical words mean? Well, in the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words. One of them is asar, and the other ma'aser. And the first is used in passages such as Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. You shall surely tithe all the increase of your seed, that which comes forth from the field, year by year. And when that word was spoken and when that word was written, it was clearly understood in the thinking of any Israelite that God was saying, you shall surely take 1/10 of the increase of your seed. If you've got a bushel of seed that weighs 20 pounds, you are to tithe it. That means there'd be 18 pounds left. You'd take out the 2 pounds that would be the 1/10 of the 20. And then the second word, ma'aser, is found back in Deuteronomy 12, verses 6 and 11. Verse 6, and thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and the heave offering of your hand and your vows and your free will offerings. They fully understood the difference between the tithe, one-tenth of the mandated giving unto God, and the free will offerings that would go above and beyond it. You have the same word used in verse 11. It shall come to pass in the place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there, thither you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes. And every Israelite would understand that it was one-tenth of whatever was referred to as that which was given as tithe unto the Lord. Well, in the New Testament, the family of words that are translated tithe or tithing or giving tithes are all based on the number 10, deca. And based upon that root, you have a noun for tithe, and the verb is always the giving of one-tenth of something. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 9, and you have both the noun and the verb form used in this passage. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 9. In conjunction with this incident with Melchizedek that we'll come to shortly, we read this. And so to say, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, there's the noun, has paid tithes. And so you have dekate, there's the noun, or you have dekatao, that's the verb. And in every case, it means one-tenth of whatever is tithed or given as a tithe. And that little word, deca, for 10, becomes the building block. If you wanted to say 12, you had 10 plus 2. You wanted to say 15, you had 10 plus 5. You remember in Mark and Matthew 4, 25, it spoke of people coming from Jerusalem and Decapolis, deca, 10, polis, city. There's a region in Palestine called Decapolis, which had 10 major or large cities. So the words are very simple words in both the Hebrew and in the Greek. Any Hebrew hearing the word for tithe would fully understand God is talking with something that has to do with one-tenth, and likewise to any Greek-speaking person, the same would be clear. Now, what has its meaning been in the history of the church? Well, for the most part, it has been what you will find in the standard dictionaries. Here's the definition taken out of the New World Dictionary of American English, the third edition. It means one-tenth of the annual produce of one's land or one's annual income paid as a tax or contribution to support a church or its clergy. So when we read the church fathers and we find references to tithe, or in church history, for the most part, the church has been jealous to guard the concept that it is speaking of a calculated amount, one-tenth of something that is given unto God and to the work of his church or his kingdom. However, one of the things that's so grievous about this generation is the way it bleeds off the significance of words. And you have people who will say, well, I tithe $20 a week. And they're using the word tithe as a synonym for giving. They may be making $400 a week, but they're giving $20. They're not tithing $20. They're giving $20 to the work of God, but they're not tithing. And so we must be careful, because the Scripture says we're to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Paul said that in teaching biblical truth or scriptural truth or a spirit-inspired truth, he says, which things we speak in words which the Holy Spirit teaches. And we say we believe in plenary, full, verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. And therefore, we must be jealous to guard the biblical definition of biblical words. And therefore, the meaning of the biblical words to tithe, to give a tithe, universally, without exception, it speaks of a mathematically precise subtraction out of a whole bushel of wheat or bushel of fruit picked from a tree or from one's herd. If one had 100 sheep to tithe, the livestock would mean 10 sheep, not 11, not 9, but 10 sheep would be taken out of the herd and presented as a tithe unto the Lord. That's the meaning of the biblical words. Secondly, now, I want to begin this morning a survey or an overview of the biblical witness to the practice of tithing. Now, again, I've chosen my words carefully. I am not going to be giving exhortations. I'm not going to be drawing deductions. That will come later. But I want us to have our minds impregnated with the biblical witness to the practice of tithing. Now, this may surprise some of you when I tell you I've been preaching for 55 years. I have never once preached a sermon on tithing, let alone a series of sermons. I have made reference to tithing in some sermons on giving, but I've never once preached a sermon on tithing. You say, Pastor, why not? Is it because you didn't practice it? No. From the time God saved me, very shortly into my Christian life, I have scrupulously bound my conscience to the matter of tithing as the baseline minimum of my giving to the work of God. I regard the tithe as something God has already marked out and possesses himself, and to refuse to give it is stealing from God. That's been my conscience before God. However, I have not been persuaded that I had sufficient biblical warrant to teach that and seek to bind the conscience of God's people to it. And therefore, I have never preached on the subject of tithing until now. Because as I have come to my Bible afresh and done what I'm going to be doing with you in this survey, and simply allowed the witness of Scripture to impregnate my mind, I have found that my own judgment has been altered, not into a lesser personal persuasion about the tithe, but a greater persuasion that I have a responsibility to set before you the scriptural witness concerning the subject of tithing. So I'm going to break this survey down into four categories. You remember from the Luke 24 passage that the typical Hebrew way of breaking up the Old Testament scripture, the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, which would have included their historical books. Well, I want to break up this survey under four categories. Number one, tithing in the patriarchal age. That will take us from creation up until the Exodus. Then tithing under the Mosaic economy, and that will find us primarily in the book of Deuteronomy, the legislation that God gave to the nation of Israel. And then tithing in the historical and prophetic writings of the Old Testament, and then tithing in the New Testament. So we're going to have a Bible study, and we're going to survey the Scriptures. And for anybody that gets weary with that, tired of that, or don't want that, I'll not be offended if you get up and walk out. I'm sorry. But there's no way to do this. But tighten your seatbelt, open up our Bibles, and say, Lord, open my eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. So we begin then with tithing in the patriarchal age. It may surprise some of you to know the simple chronology that from the creation of Adam until God called his people out of Egypt and constituted them a nation and gave them his law, there was a period of 2,500 years. 2.5 millennia when God was dealing with his people whom he was calling unto himself. And when we ask the question, is there anything in that entire period that gives any record of a practice of tithing? The answer is yes, there is. there are two very clear instances of tithing in the patriarchal period, and I want us to look at them together. The first is found in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Now, just a word about the historical setting. In the early part of this chapter, we have the record of a war between two coalitions of Middle Eastern kings. And in the midst of that war, Lot in Sodom was taken off captive with his family and with others from the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their persons were taken captive and their goods were confiscated. Abraham then musters a little army of 318 trained men and against great odds goes forth and defeats those kings that had captured Lot and others from his city or town. And on his way back to a place called Mamre, where he was at that time living in his tent, this is what happened. Genesis 14, beginning with verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is, to meet Abraham, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the vale of Shaveh, the same is the king's vale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of Most High God. So you have the king of Sodom coming out to meet Abraham, and with him this other man called Melchizedek, who is both a king and a priest. He is king of Salem, and he is also priest of Most High God. A very strange character. Books have been written about him. Much is made of him in Hebrews chapter 7, as we shall see in a subsequent study. But suffice it to say that this personage named Melchizedek, who is clearly identified as king, but as priest, and as priest, representative of God to man, and representative of man to God, that's the function of a priest. What does he do? He blesses Abraham and said, now notice, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies out of your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Now, if you doubt that I'm giving the right meaning to the pronouns, you just read Hebrews chapter 7, and it speaks of Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. So that clearly, here's an incident where this strange character meets Abram. He's not yet called Abraham. And as he meets him, he blesses him in the name of God Most High, who is possessor, it could be rendered maker, of heaven and earth. And he blesses him not only as creator, possessor of heaven and earth, God Most High, but is Abram's great and present deliverer. And what does Abram do in response to that blessing? He gives him a tenth of all. He gives him a tithe of all. Of all what? Of all his possessions that were back there in Mamre. Again, Scripture helps us. In Hebrews chapter 7, it is very clear that he gave a tenth of all of the spoils of his victory. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth out of the chief spoils. So, those are the facts. Now, what does it tell us? It tells us that when Abram stands before this priest of God and receives his blessing in the name of God Most High, Maker, Creator, and therefore possessor of all that is in heaven and upon earth, Abraham is amidst a mass of newly acquired stuff. He has brought back the spoils of victory. He has not only brought back Lot and his family and other dwellers from Sodom and Gomorrah and their goods that had been stolen and had been considered the spoils of victory by the conquering kings, but apparently he has also brought back much spoil from those whom he conquered. So that Abram has experienced an immediate increase of his wealth. His bank account has shot up immediately. And what is his first response in the presence of God? It's to take one tenth of his newly acquired stuff and to present it back to God in the person of God's representative, this man, Melchizedek. And he pays him a tenth out of all of the spoils. Now, those are the facts of the text. Have I twisted it? Have I put something in it that isn't there? Do you see with your own eyes? That's what God has told us. Good. Now we're going to go to the second incident. We're just looking at the biblical witness. I'm not going to draw inferences, conclusions, principles. You say, Pastor, this is going to be a long trip. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. But I'm touching your conscience, and that's a sacred responsibility. A sacred responsibility. I hope you feel it to be such as well. Genesis chapter 28. Here's our second incident of tithing in the patriarchal age. Again, the historical context. Jacob is afraid for his life. He knows that his brother Esau is hot on his trail. His father's concerned that Jacob would marry someone who would bring grief and would not be a good companion for this man who is heir of the covenant promise. So he's charged his son to go to a place called Paddan Aram, to his uncle Laban's place, to get him a wife. He said, now you go get you a wife with your Uncle Laban. So he's on his way to get himself a wife at his Uncle Laban's. And in his journey, he spends a night out in the open field, and during the night he has a vision. And in this vision he sees a ladder, and God himself appears and speaks to him. And in speaking to him, he renews the covenant promise originally given to Abraham. Genesis 28. Now note carefully as I pick up the reading at verse 18. Genesis 28 in verse 18. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Bethel means house of God. And then he says, he vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, and the Lord will be my God. He's not saying, if God will keep his word. God had promised all those things in his covenant promise in the previous paragraph. Now he says, if indeed that's what God is committed to do to me, it's not the if of doubt, it's the if of reiteration. Someone comes to me and holds out to me a wad of money and said, look, this is yours, no strings attached. And I say, look, if you're giving that to me, then surely this must be. The if is not the if of doubt, it's the if of affirmation. If, Lord, indeed, this is what you're going to do to me, here is my vow of my response to you. As the God of grace who has chosen sovereignly that you would love me, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. If you in grace have come to me and made me heir of the covenant promise and all that is wrapped up in that promise, with the apex of that promise being, I will be your God. If indeed, Lord, this is what you're doing to me in grace, then here's my response in gratitude. Verse 22. Then this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. What is he saying? Is he saying he's going to build some kind of an ornate temple there? No. God's house is the place of God's special presence, the place of God's special nearness. And probably what Jacob is saying is, when I come back, then I will raise up an altar set apart to offer sacrifices to you, an altar for worship, the place where you will meet in a special way with the covenant seed. Then this stone that I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. Now notice, and of all that you shall give me, I will surely give the tenth unto you. Where in the world did he get this idea? Lord, if you will be faithful to your covenant promise, this is my response to you. I will do all in my power to see to it that pure worship will be carried on insofar as I have anything to do with it. And notice, this is not just a momentary thing. As with Abraham and the once for all giving of the tithes to Melchizedek, well, whether Abraham gave any before or after, the Bible is silent, we'll address what I believe is the presumption of the fact that he did, but it doesn't record it. But here, Jacob says, of all that you shall give me, I will surely give a tithe to you, a tenth to you. Jacob binds himself in perpetuity for himself, and we have every reason to assume for his progeny, that God would receive one-tenth of all of the wealth that God had promised to give in the covenant promise, in caring for him, in supplying all of his needs. So then, we have these two examples of the giving of a tithe in the period of the patriarchs. We naturally ask then, what moved Abraham and Jacob to the idea of a tenth, a tithe, and of such obvious confidence that in doing it, it would please God? You see, there's a naturalness in these two accounts that baffles us. Instinctively, just as almost a little throwaway, it says that Abram gave him a tenth of all the spoils. And of Jacob, and he says, surely, when you fulfill all your covenant promises, Lord, this is my response to your covenant faithfulness. I'll build a house for you, or this place will be a house for you, and of all that you give me. Well, it's a good question. And I can't be dogmatic in my answer. But as I've wrestled with it and tried to track the thinking of others who have, probably Matthew Henry gives as sane and simple an answer to that question as can be given. This is Matthew Henry's answer to the question, where did Abraham and where did Jacob get the idea in response to God's mercy to them that they should give back a tenth of what God had given, give it back to him? Matthew Henry, quote, probably it was according to some general instructions received from heaven that Abram and Jacob offered a tenth of their acquisitions unto God. Probably, he said, it was some previous revelation from God. Listen to A.W. Pink in a very helpful little booklet on tithing. He addresses this question. And he says, at a very early date in the history of our race, God must have made known that a definite proportion of the saints' income should be devoted to him who is the giver of all. There was a period of 25 centuries from Adam until the time God gave the law to Israel at Sinai, but it is a great mistake to suppose that the saints of God in those early centuries were left without a definite revelation, without a knowledge of God's will regarding their obligations to him and of the great blessings which resulted from a faithful performance of their duties. As we study carefully the book of Genesis, we find clear traces of a primitive revelation. an indication of God's mind to his people long before the system of legislation that was given at Sinai. And then he says, consult Genesis 18:19, and I want you to look at it with me. You're not getting weary, I hope. Hang in there. We got a lot more to give. Genesis 18:19. God is speaking about Abram, and he says this, I have known him to the end that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice to the end that Abraham may, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. He says, I have known him that he's going to teach his household to do righteousness and justice and keep the way of the Lord. The hint is a way of the Lord with particular directives had to some degree been revealed to Abram. Not just that he should leave his native place of dwelling and go out to a place that God would show to him. And this is further validated when we turn on later in the book of Genesis, and we find the terms of statutes used with respect to Abram's understanding, Genesis 26 and verse 5. That's the reference I was looking for. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's the language you find in the Mosaic economy. My statutes, my commandments, my laws. Well, could it be that one of those statutes that God had revealed to Abram, and in turn Abram not only by example in a day when oral tradition captured the history of God's people, and surely he passed on to Jacob the Melchizedekian incident, that it was instinctive for Jacob in response to God's covenant love and grace to say, of all that I possess, surely I will give a tenth back to my God. Then in my preparation, I've been greatly helped by an article that I squirreled away back in 1983 by a John McPherson of Dornoch in Scotland. And he wrestled with this question in a very helpful article on the subject of tithing. Where did Abram, and where did Jacob get this notion? He writes, two questions arise. Why a tenth? The only answer can be given is that God sovereignly decreed that amount. Everything was his, and in his wisdom he determined that man's acknowledgement of his lordship would be best served by the willing dedication of a tenth of all to him. The other question is this. Was this giving of tithes a one-off thing, that Abraham never engaged in it before, nor would he do so again? And was it completely a voluntary act that he could have omitted and still offered perfectly acceptable worship to God? It is, of course, impossible to argue conclusively where Scripture is silent. But I would suggest the fairest assumption is that Abram acted here in keeping with a pattern of worship with which he was already familiar. There's no indication that Melchizedek told him he should offer tithes, nor that he had any special revelation from God at that moment to act in that way, though it is possible. Melchizedek accepted the tithe as his natural right, while Abram paid it as a matter of course. It has often been pointed out that there are other features of worship accepted as divinely ordained, but there's no record of their actual establishment by God. We find in Genesis 4 that there is sacrifice, Cain and Abel. Where did God say he wanted sacrifice? We don't know, but he obviously did. And he obviously made known what sacrifice and how it would be offered so as to be acceptable to God. Sacrifice just appears. And then throughout the scriptures, we see the doctrine of sacrifice unfolding, though we don't know its origin. Well, in a similar way, here we're reading the book of Genesis, and the first thing we know, there's Abram paying tithes of all his newly acquired wealth to this strange man, king and priest Melchizedek. And then there is Jacob waking up from his vision, hearing, having heard the voice of God, God's commitment to covenant blessing, and he responds instinctively, where did he get that notion? That's the question. And I think the only plausible answer is that somewhere, since the creation, God had made known that he was pleased when his people acknowledged his goodness, his grace, his utter lordship and possession of all that is in his world by giving back to God with a conscience of it being religious duty, that by so giving the tenth, they were acknowledging God's rights over them and all they possessed, and were responding in gratitude to God's goodness in the provisions he had made for them. And then he goes on to comment on the matter of the tithe of Jacob, and he says this, there are two additional features worth observing in the account of Jacob's tithing. The first is that it was not devoted to the support of the priesthood. Abram's was paid to Melchizedek as priest. The first tithe of the law went to the Levites, and one of the main objects of New Testament giving is the maintenance of the ministry. But in Jacob's case, there would be no priest of the Lord in Paddan Aram. He himself would be the priest in his own household. The tithe, however, was still due to God for his glory, and he would sovereignly reveal the purposes for which it would best be used. And the other significant feature is that Jacob's tithing was not to be an isolated fact. His promise was that throughout all his journeyings, not merely at times of special deliverance or unusual blessing, the tenth of all his income would be set apart for God. All that you shall give me, I will surely give the tenth to you. Concluding this point then, tithing must never be described as merely a regulation of the Mosaic law. It predates the law, being willingly practiced by the patriarchs at the very dawn of God's gracious covenant with his people. So then, in our overview and survey, we have considered tithing in the patriarchal period. And as we have done so, we have looked at the two passages. I've sought to set them in their historical context, and then just the bare bones of what the text says concerning this matter of tithing. Now then, I think we have time to give a brief overview of the place of tithing in the Mosaic economy. What place did tithing have when God brought his people out from the bondage of Egypt and constituted them his special nation? What place did tithing have? Well, I want you to see with me that in the Mosaic legislation, and I'm doing a little redacting, that is a little altering of what I'm going to be able to cover on my feet. So if I'm stumbling a little bit here, that's what I'm doing. Bear with me. When the Lord brings Israel out of Egypt, brings them to Sinai, it's there that God enters into a covenantal spiritual marriage with Israel. He constitutes them his people, his own special people. And because he expects the response of love and obedience from this act of his grace, he wants to give them directions as to how they can express their love in a life of meticulous obedience in every facet of their life together as a nation. And we've got to view the Old Testament economy in a biblical way. The first requirement made of God's people was that they love Him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. When God is articulating the moral law, He says, I have brought you out of the house of bondage. I have shown grace and power on your behalf. You shall have no other gods before me. Obedience to the law was to be the response to God's amazing grace. And that motif goes all the way through the directives given through Moses at Mount Sinai. Many people view the nation of Israel as exchanging one slavery for another. They were in slavery in Egypt. Now they're in slavery to God. The taskmasters of Egypt held over them their whips and said, make bricks. God holds over them a whip and demands this and this and this unreasonable thing of His people. That's a horrible view of God. Now, granted, it was a period of preparation, and God was giving details in every aspect of life in ways that are utterly inappropriate for the new covenant and for full-grown sons of God. That's Paul's argument in Galatians 3 and Galatians 4. However, when God brings His people into this covenant relationship, God is going to give them opportunity to manifest in concrete ways their gratitude for His grace, for His kindness, for His provision, bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey, with fruit trees already bearing fruit, and a land that was fertile. And so God establishes in the nation of Israel three specific tithes. Three of them. Number one, there is the general or the baseline tithe, Leviticus chapter 27. And we'll work through this material quickly. Leviticus chapter 27. Here's what I am calling the general or the baseline tithe God established in Israel. Leviticus 27, beginning at verse 30. And all the tithe, one-tenth of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. Notice, he says it belongs to the Lord. Make sure he gets it. And if a man will redeem anything of his tithe, he shall add to it the fifth part thereof. And of all the tithe of the herd or of the flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. If he change it at all, then both it and that for which is changed shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. What is God saying? He said, everything that you could call your increase in the land, one-tenth of it belongs to me. Whether you grow it out in your field, whether you pick it off the fruit trees, or whether it's among the number of your sheep and your oxen and whatever other livestock you have, and when you go out to count them and you have your rod and they pass under the rod going into their pen, you count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Quick! Get that animal out here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Ah! Get that animal out here. Now he says, suppose one of them, you really like him and say, whoa, he's a fine animal. He says, look, that belongs to God. You want it for yourself? You've got to redeem it. To redeem something is to buy something back that does not now belong to you. God says, one of every ten belongs to me. If you take it for yourself, add one-fifth of its value. That's what God is saying. But then he says, don't be distraught if the tenth one happens to be a bit scrawny and he's got a crooked ear. And you say, oh boy, that's not worthy of the... No, no, God said, that doesn't bother me at all. I see you meticulous about taking every tenth animal. That's fine with me. Whether it be the finest or it be the runt in the litter, that's all right with me. God says, I want you to recognize one out of every ten is already mine. And by giving it to me, you acknowledge in so doing that everything is mine, and I am simply exerting this token expression of my right of ownership in all that you possess. Every grain that grows in the field, every bit of fruit that grows upon your tree, every bit of your cattle. That's the general or the baseline tithe. So that every Israelite, as he viewed whatever increase God gave him, he saw one-tenth of it as belonging in a unique way to God, and that he was under a solemn moral obligation to recognize God's right over everything specifically manifested in the directive concerning the general baseline tithe. Now, where did that tithe go? Well, it was used primarily as provision for the support of the Levites. Look at Numbers 18, verses 21 and 24. It was used primarily for the support and provision of the Levites. They were the priestly tribe who carried on the worship of God in the tabernacle. Numbers 18, 21 and 24. And unto the children of Levi, behold, I've given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they serve, even the service of the tent of meeting. Verse 24. For the tithe of the children of Israel which they offer as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. So it was right that this should be given as a general tithe, and the primary use of it was the support of the Levites. Secondly, there was the special festival tithe. That's what I'm calling it. God doesn't call it that. I'm giving it a name so that you can distinguish these tithes. Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 17 to 19. Deuteronomy 12, verses 17 to 19. That you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, of the new wine, or the oil, or the firstlings of your herd, or your flock, nor any of the vows which you vow, nor the freewill offerings, nor the heave offerings of thy land, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God shall choose. He's anticipating the time when they'll be settled in the land. They'll have a temple, a central place of worship, and he says that it's there that you're to go and you're to eat your tithe, and there your son, your daughter, your manservant, maidservant, and the Levite that is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all you put your hand unto. Take heed to yourself, you forsake not the Levite as long as you live in the land. And then this is enlarged upon in chapter 14, verses 22 to 27. And this is a fascinating passage. He says, you shall surely tithe all the increase of your seed which comes forth from the field year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place that he shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. The tithe of your grain, of your new wine, your oil, the firstlings of your herd and your flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way be too long to carry it because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name there when the Lord your God shall bless you, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God shall choose. And you shall bestow the money for whatever your soul desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, or whatever your soul asks of you. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, and the Levite that is within your gates. You shall not forsake him, for he has no portion nor inheritance with you. You see, in Deuteronomy 16:16, God said all the males, at least the heads of households, should appear no fewer than three times a year in Jerusalem at the stated feast that God had enumerated. Now he says, when you settle in the land, you may be way up there in the northern part of one of the tribes, and it's too far to take your tithe with you. Some of your produce might rot, and it would be too far to drag an ox with you. So you go ahead and turn those commodities into money, and when you get to the place of God's appointment, you're going to have a feast. And God says, spend it lavishly for whatever your soul desires. But don't forget to invite the Levite over for your food and for your nice wine and whatever else you have. This was the special festival tithe. I'm not going to say anything more except to say, if anybody thinks the God of Israel was a killjoy, how do you square this passage? He says, you take the tithe and you convert it into money and you go to Jerusalem and have a bash. Not a Machiavellian feast, not an orgy, but a blessed, blissful, happy time celebrating the goodness of the God of the covenant, who's granted you the fulfillment of his promise to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, then you have the third tithe. And this was taken every 3 years, and I'm calling it the special benevolence tithe. Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring forth all the tithe of your increase in the same year, lay it up within your gates, and the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow that are within your gate shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. And there's another reference to this three-year benevolence tithe in chapter 26, verses 12 to 13. Now, in conclusion this morning, we ask now this question. What was God's purpose in establishing these three major categories of tithes as clear, unmistakable requirements of covenant faithfulness on the part of his people? The general or the baseline tithe, the special festival tithe, and the special benevolence tithe. Well, let me suggest several things in answer to that question. Number one, the giving of these tithes would validate the obedient Israelite that he was a faithful covenant keeper, living in fidelity to his God. It was the tangible taking of the one-tenth in the concreteness of the grain, of the fruit, of the animals, of all of the increase that helped a true Israelite to know, I'm not kidding myself. Why didn't God just leave them to say, love me and give what you feel led to give? Why didn't he do that? Because God knows the human heart too well. And God is saying, and this is not my notion, it's right here in the text, Deuteronomy 26. Look at Deuteronomy 26. Verses 12 to 19. When you've made an end of tithing all the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, that's that special benevolence tithe, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the sojourner, to the fatherless, and to the widow, that they may eat within your gates and be filled. Now notice, and you shall say before the Lord your God, I've put away the hallowed things out of my house, and have given them to the Levite, and unto the sojourner, to the fatherless, to the widow, according to all your commandment, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed in any of the commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I've not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I put away thereof being unclean, nor given thereof for the dead. I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you've commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy habitation. Bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given us as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. You see what God's saying? When you meticulously give me those portions of the tithe that I require, you can then look up into my face and say, God, I'm no hypocrite. I have, by your grace, responded in obedience to your command where it can be touched and felt and calculated. Some of you sit here self-deceived. Oh, I love the Lord. I give as I am led. It's amazing how little you're led to give. I said I wasn't going to preach, but when it comes to the matter of having a good conscience, it's a wonderful thing to say, oh God, I'm not playing head games. I love you enough that I reckon everything I have and everything that comes into my hands, everything that passes through my hands is from you and belongs to you. And I cheerfully and joyfully mark out the tenth as an expression of my covenant fidelity to you. My gracious God, who's brought me out of my house of bondage to sin and to the devil, and by your grace you've washed me and renewed me and made me your child. Lord, I thank you for this validation of my identity as a true Israelite in covenant fidelity to my God. Secondly, the purpose of these tithes, it would nurture the soul of true godliness. And what is the soul of true godliness? It's the fear of God. The fear of God is the chief part of all wisdom. The fear of God is a synonym in the Old Testament for true and vital religion. And God says that the giving of the tithes would be the means to nurture this soul of true godliness. Deuteronomy 14, 22. And 23, Deuteronomy 14, 22. You shall surely tithe all the increase of your seed that comes forth from the field. You shall eat before the Lord your God. Why? Look at the end of that verse. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. The act of tithing was the schoolroom to teach the fear of God. And what is the essence of the fear of God? It is so living in the consciousness of the living God that having his smile is my greatest delight, and incurring his frown is my greatest dread. And an Israelite knew that the smile or frown of God had real connections to whether or not God got his one-tenth out of all that he has required. And God knew that they needed to be taught his fear in the concrete, tangible way of the giving of the various tithes. Thirdly, it would provide for the full-time ministers, the Levites, Numbers 18, 21. We've looked at a text similar to that. And then it would manifest concern for the needy. We've already seen that, the widow and the orphan. Sound like James 1, pure religion and undefiled is to what? Care for the widows and for the orphans. These are some of the purposes of God in the Old Testament Mosaic law of tithing. Well, you've been very patient in this hour of working through this overview. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. And God willing, Pastor Carlson has said it's fine. I'd like to complete the overview. Pastor McDearman's coming next week, and I would like not to break it up, and we could cover then the place of tithing in the historical and prophetic books and in the New Testament. So God willing, we'll tighten our seat belts and seek to complete that tonight. All right, let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we have your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And while we know that this in some ways has been a very mundane exercise, we thank you that we have your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we want our thinking about money and things and stuff to come under the scrutiny of your word. So we pray you would continue to instruct us and give us grace to understand and to do all that is pleasing in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.